Well, good morning. We're a little bit early, about a minute, but I think that's okay. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then I'll let you know what we're doing this morning. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to gather here in this place. Father, how truly blessed we are to be able to fellowship together, to be able to hear your word preached, to be able to sing hymns of praise to your name, and to have friends from other places come in and bless us with a presentation on what he's doing in a very needy place in the world. Father, might we never forget the labors of our missionaries. Might we embrace them warmly. Might we continue to pray for them, lifting them up in that important work that you've called them to. Might all the things done both here and there be done for your honor and your glory and for the edification of your people. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you're not familiar with Trevor Johnson, you should be. It's been a long time. I think Trevor said 7 years since the last time he was here. He was here even earlier than that. With Paul Snyder right before they ever went to Papua, Indonesia. Trevor has been a part of that ministry for a long time now, and that ministry has taken a tremendous toll on him physically. He's had malaria how many times? How many? 24 times. And as you can imagine, his autoimmune system is virtually wrecked. Even now, I suspect my brother is in a great deal of pain. He's been fighting this fight for, as I said, a long time. And so I say that just so you can continue praying for him. I know we've lifted him up in prayer on our prayer meetings on Wednesday nights, and we'll continue to do that. And let me just say this. The work there in Papua is so important that we should all be supporting it in any way that we can. If there's ever been a needy area in the world, it's that part of the world. And I think the need is increasing every moment, and certainly the laborers are few. When you consider how many people are there, how many people there need the gospel, and the training to continue doing the work there, among their own people. So I would encourage you to consider highly the prospect of supporting our brother, not just monetarily, but certainly the prayer support that you can give. Trevor has written a few books. I was just reading one of the books he wrote. Probably, is it your oldest book, Seeing Hell? He wrote a book called Seeing Hell. It's on Amazon.com and other fine book retailers. If you want to go out there and give that a look, I highly recommend that book because hell is not a subject that's in vogue today. Hell is a subject that even among some so-called evangelicals is a doctrine that is being denied on a regular basis. And if you want a good biblical treatment on the subject of hell, I recommend that. He also has other books. Fight the Good Fight is also an excellent book. He just handed me this one, Wanted, the World, the Well-Meant Offer of the Gospel from a Missionary's Perspective. And if you're not familiar with the whole well-meant offer argument, you need to be. Because, well, just get the book. He'll explain it all. I'm going to show a quick video. And then once the video is over, I'll ask our brother to just come on up and give us what's on your heart as well. So let's watch the video.
After more than a decade serving in a very remote village in Papua, I've been sick now for a number of months, my 24th case of malaria and parasites, and that has given me time to reflect upon the big picture. The initial steps have been taken, and the state is now ready for more workers. Through many tears and much hardship, Now we've come to a point where we can invite more people in to help us, preferably more Indonesians as well, to help those that are most neglected in Papua.
Trevor Johnson Ministries exists to serve the most forgotten peoples in Papua, Indonesia, to serve the most needy and the most neglected, to fill in the gaps where there is no ministry being done. Trevor Johnson Ministries focuses on six important areas. Evangelism, because everything we do flows out of the love that we have for Jesus Christ. Because he's loved us first, we want to focus on evangelism. All of the schooling, the health care, the justice, the literature that we are putting out is an aspect of the gospel and an overflow of the love that we've been given in Jesus Christ. We want to see healthy churches planted in Papua and souls saved and disciples made for the glory of Jesus Christ. Scholarships. True faith and education is the key to the future of Papua. In addition to educating hundreds of village children, we've had the privilege of sending 17 students out for higher education. It is always our hope that these students will become the next wave of pastors and teachers, healthcare workers and educators that will bring life and vitality to areas that have been neglected. Literature. We will prepare evangelistic literature as well as literature that explains the true and sad story of these interior regions of Papua. There's great poverty and neglect that goes on in these regions, and there's a lack of gospel workers and gospel witness. It's important that we prepare literature that not only educates the people, but also brings attention to these regions to those outside of Papua. Education. We continue to fund teachers, and we continue to build schools and facilities in remote regions. Starting with the Korowai and the Mambarama regions, we have now moved on and targeted other regions as well. Members of TJM will network and connect with churches and colleges in Indonesia to find teachers and donors to continue to serve and help these causes. Healthcare. There are many diseases in Papua that are easily treated and often result in death simply out of negligence or ignorance. Malaria, yaws, dengue fever, all of these diseases can be treated or handled by medical professionals. We are publishing articles and we are including literature on how to treat and educate the people, but health workers are needed. We're appealing to national healthcare workers to come and give their lives to serve in these forgotten regions. Justice. We cannot ignore injustice or discrimination, especially towards the poor. We want to advocate for those that have had their land sold unjustly. We want to advocate for child brides. We want to advocate for those suffering under the physical and sexual violence against women, for those whose lands are being destroyed by the destruction of the rainforest for profit, and illegal mining that is poisoning their water sources. God is a God of justice, and we want to stand with our God and demonstrate the fruit of the gospel by standing up for those that have no voice. It is our hope, it is our dream, it is our vision to see Indonesian people blessing, serving, and ministering to one another. We want to see a generation of Indonesian people raised up to fill the needs in this area of Papua. We want to entrust them with this ministry. As foreigners, our time, our health, our status as immigrants is limited. But for Indonesians, these are your people. This is your ministry. And we want to hand this off to you that you might glorify God and extend the worship of Jesus Christ into these regions of Papua.
Okay, good morning. You can hear me okay? Okay. Are you a group that will ask questions?
Yes.
Okay, good. This is real sensitive, isn't it? Okay. I want to summarize the last 17 years focused on the jungles of Papua. A little housekeeping, about once a month I send out a prayer letter. If you would like to be on it, talk to your pastor or write down my email, and I'm trying to send one out this week. And I have those books as well. Contact me if you'd like to read them. And about me, I've been married 22 years, have 4 kids. I was saved at 18, later than many. I grew up in Missouri. I suppose I'd be what you would call a hillbilly. but maybe hillbillies fit well in the jungle. I grew up hiking and canoeing and camping. And when God saved me, I wanted to glorify him, but I really didn't know how. And I have no singing voice. I'm not a great speaker, but he gave me strong legs so I could hike for him. And my wife and I are nurses, and then the military trained me in what you would call ditch medicine, kind of care of combat casualty or treating people in kind of rugged environments, so that fits well for Papua. And when I was saved, I saw that the Great Commission was for the church, and not everybody wanted to go to the world, and not everybody could, but I could and I wanted, and so if not me, then who? And so after the military, we went to Indonesia. In 2004 was my first trip, got my first case of malaria, a souvenir. I came back, I raised support, and then I went back in 2006, learned the Indonesian language, moved to Papua, adapted. They got kind of a different dialect there. And then I began to prepare my house in the Korowai tribe. The Korowai are about 4,000 souls spread out over several hundred square kilometers of dense lowland jungle, probably the size of Greater San Antonio. Beautiful place, but very rugged. And the Korowai people are known as the treehouse people. The National Geographic calls them the treehouse people. They build their houses 20 or 30 feet off the ground. And here's your chance to interact, see if you're awake. Why do you think the Korowai build tree houses? Why do you think they build their houses 20 or 30 feet off the ground? Any guesses? Yeah. All good answers, but the real answer is witches. The Korowai are afraid of witches. So they often build their tree houses with special leaves or herbs underneath the central pole. And then sometimes when we enter in the top, they'll have a bundle of leaves. I guess you would call it anti-witch repellent. So the Korowai live in fear of spirits, live in fear of witches. They're animistic. Does anybody know what animism is?
Mm-hmm.
Yes, very good. Spirits in all of nature. And furthermore, you have to appease those spirits. And the spirits are either mad or happy with you based on that appeasement. So there are food taboos and other things they do to keep the spirits from becoming angry at them. And it's almost like they have forgotten the Creator God and they have gone to appeasing the lesser spirits. Mm-hmm.
Do they actually have any stories of any kind of crazy activity that they have personally seen that gives rise to this kind of belief system, or is it just more of a family passed along tradition, superstitious?
Well, in the West, we have the germ theory of disease, right? If you're dirty, if you don't wash your hands, you may get sick. But remember, you know, I've had malaria. Literally, malaria means mal air, bad air. So even 150 years ago, 200 years ago, people believed in the vapor theory of disease, many of them, even Florence Nightingale. So this germ theory of disease is new to the West, new to the world. But if you're among the Korowai and you suddenly get sick and die, that is proof that you've been affected by witchcraft in some way. So especially in the past, if anybody quickly got sick or died, witchcraft was to be blamed. So that was the proof
to them.
Any other questions about the Korowai? They are, you know, if we have disagreements, we negotiate or we talk. The Korowai are violent, and especially in the past, the anthropologists described it as brinkmanship. Brinkmanship, a strange word, but think of the Cold War between America and the Soviet Union. The Soviets would push a little bit to gain concessions or appeasements, and then America would push back to gain something. That is the manner in which the Korowai deal with others as well. They're always pushing. And so if you're a really nice guy, they walk all over you. So they're a challenging people. I love the Korowai, but many times I did not like them. because they can be quite harsh. They will threaten you, swing machetes at you, try to intimidate you. And a great number of their young men in the past, and not so much today, many of them have participated in murder. But of course, it's not murder if they're a witch, because a witch is a non-person, just like the abortion argument in the States. You have to dehumanize those you kill. So we begin to build a house there. And the last tribal murder in my village happened probably the last month that my house was being built. They accused the young man of witchcraft. They tied up his arms and his legs. They took him down to me and my son Noah's swimming hole, and they strangled him to death. The Korowai also practice child brides. They barter or arrange between clans. When a child, little girl is born, she's marked. And the phrase that the men use is, "I have raised her up to be my wife." And often at 9, 10, 11, 12 years of age, she is taken into the home of an older man, sometimes as old as 35, 40 years old. Usually she's crying. And that is the manner of the Korowai life. Many people die very young. I remember about 14 years ago, I took a group photo, and it had about a dozen young men in it, teenagers and young men. And as of today, every single one of them, except for one, is dead. And we shipped that kid out for education on the coast. So life is nasty, brutish, and short among the Korowai. It's a hard existence. Most people are malnourished. Malaria and tuberculosis kills many. There's always dysentery and giardia and worms. So a very good place for somebody who can hike and has some medical training. accessing the area was very difficult. We landed by helicopter at first, and then you can land on banana trees, because banana trees, they're very soft. Rotor blades will cut off the top. And then we cut a heli strip open, and then we found a straight stretch of the river and cleared out the logs and opened a water strip about a kilometer from our house site. And then to build the house, you have to bring in the chainsaws, cut the trees, bring in generator, a planer, plane it on site. You put poles through the generator, and a couple guys carry it through the swamp to the work site. And for fuel, they have airtight drums of fuel, about 440 pounds each. You roll them out of the float plane. They float in the water. So the fuel drums, they'll float down the river. My son would ride on the top down the rapids. And then we'd, at the harbor, at the place where the village was, we'd push the drum out and push it up the hill and roll it to the work site as well. So everything is labor intensive in this area. And so our existence, how do you even reach a people like this? Well, it wasn't me. I did not even start the work. There was a 65-year-old pastor and a 70-year-old pastor from the Highlands. They were among the Dani tribe. In the 60s, 70s, and 80s, missionaries went to the Highlands. There's less malaria there. And the Dani tribe were reached. And these very impoverished pastors, they got the vision to reach all of Papua with the gospel. So many of these guys have no shoes. They go out with just a net bag, their machete and their Bible and a few seeds. They go into an area and clear out a garden and plant and then try to live. I mean, that's a true definition of a tent maker missionary. I guess you would call them a hut maker missionary. And so Pastor Johannes Erlach, 70 years old, went into my village, lived in a treehouse for 6 months. They threatened to shoot him three or four times with bows and arrows. He was able to treat people with malaria, saw them recover. And so they invited him back and told him to bring friends. And so during a big region-wide prayer meeting, Pastor Erlach pulled me out of my seat and announced to everybody that this is the next missionary to the Korowai. And then they prayed over me. So I guess that was the voice of a God through the church calling me to the Korowai. So we moved in, and then we just begin to hike treehouse to treehouse. You hike a couple hours, there's a treehouse, and a man and his wife or wives, and then his brother and his wife or wives. Then you hike another hour or two, and there's another treehouse cluster. Hike another hour, there's another treehouse cluster. Overnight somewhere, do it all over again the next day. My region takes about 2 weeks to hike all the way around. You know, morning, well, once it gets light, you begin to hike. Once it gets dark, you find a place, you hopefully reach a village. Because even the Korowai don't want to be caught after dark without shelter. Because things begin to crawl into your pants legs and such at night. So you have to build a platform off the ground. There was over 99% illiteracy when we began. And we had to use picture books. And God turns tragedy into triumph. We had some people that were sick. We helped them to recover. They learned Indonesian pretty well to be our translators. Obed was one who was shot with arrows. Pastor Erlach nursed him back to health, and he became the first translator. And so day after day and week after week, we did that, and we saw no fruit. We saw people get well, but we'd sit there, and is anything ever going to happen? You know, the people still, about twice a week, there'd be a fight in the village. Because the Korowai are not a village people, they live spread out. But the government and the church powers, you know, it's hard to preach to people if they're all scattered all over the jungle. So we begin to form villages, but they weren't used to living with one another. So every time a village was formed, the first 6 months to a year, it was very fractious, that's the word, right? Full of contention, lots of arguments, lots of fights. And so that was our life. Our first term, we saw one convert who died, Condreas. And when he had malaria, they tried to do their animistic rituals on him, and he refused. And at nighttime, he got out of his hut. He called his friends together, and he says, I know I'm going to die, but I believe in Jesus. I'm going to heaven. You must also believe. And out of that group of young men, all of them except for one, seemed to be true believers. They became the backbone of the church. And then towards the end of our first term, my wife got chikungunya, a virus, paralyzed her lower limbs for a number of days. And then we got pregnant, had a miscarriage, And so my first term ended with us going to Singapore for a medical emergency. And about an hour after we arrived, my wife began to hemorrhage and almost bled to death in the back of the taxi on the way to the hospital. So that was our first term. Our convert died and my wife almost died. So come home victorious, yeah. So that happens many times. Missionaries come home and they want to be proud of their work, but they're broken physically and emotionally. And you go to churches and they sing the happy clappy music. And it can be trying. So I believe that's why God gave us the Psalms, which are full of lamentations. Miserable Christians need music too. Our second term began with another miscarriage. Then I got dengue fever, 105.6 fever. Well, I don't remember several days. So I remember reading an article about LSD users doing drug trips or whatnot. I got all that for free. The mosquitoes gave it to me. I was flying through the air for several days, and I don't. Dengue is called breakbone fever for a reason. And my wife says I just kind of flopped on the ground like a fish for a couple days trying to ease the pain. So we'd sit there and we'd wonder if there was ever going to be any sort of results. And the people that respond well, are they converting to Jesus? Do they love Jesus or do they love our medicine? But then some things begin to happen. In the past, if you got sick and died in your treehouse, they'd just leave your body. You and your treehouse would rot together, and they would just divert the trail and avoid you. But I begin to see these young men, and remember, a lot of them are always hungry. They're really skinny. You know, they got six-pack abs because they got no fat in their diet. And so I see them with food. I say, oh, where are you going? Oh, there's somebody sick. I'm going to bring them food. Oh, they must be family, I said. And they begin to giggle. Oh, no, actually, we used to fight them. They used to be our enemy, but they're sick, so we're going to. They're sick, so we're going to go pray for them and give them food. So at last, we begin to see some light happen. And at first, the kids never really played, the tribal kids. They kind of stared at me through the cracks in their huts. But after a couple years, the kids begin to play in our yard. Within a couple years, we'd have 100 people out near our house every afternoon. Every afternoon at 4 p.m., we'd beat on a cooking pot, clang, 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 and the sound would be throughout the village, so anybody that was sick and able to walk would come to our porch to be treated. If anybody was too sick, I'd put my rucksack on with medicine and hike out to treat them. And that became a really good time of play and fellowship as well. We'd treat the sick. There'd be some sort of Bible lesson, open to volleyball court, to soccer field, taught them how to play tag. After a few years, I noticed they were playing witch tag. Their object of fear turned into a childhood game. So that's not salvation, but that I can praise God for that. And the grown men at first, at this point, early on, they covered their private parts with leaves. The women were still topless and wore grass skirts. When the kids came to play, I'd see some of the men come and they'd be carrying their bows and arrows and they'd loiter around the fringes. They'd stand under the trees and watch. But within a few years, these men from neighboring clans, they were now clothed. They no longer carried their bows and arrows except for a few suspicious folks. And they're out there playing volleyball together. So that's progress as well. Are there any questions so far about me, about the Korowai?
I have a question. So I know you need to find the most Muslim
Mm-hmm.
Dense.
Yes.
There is
efforts to Islamify Papua. So it's a great question. Indonesia is as wide as the United States, from California to New York, 270 million people, 88% Muslim. Indonesian people are brown. They have straight hair. I guess some people in America, they know Filipino people, so they say Indonesians look like Filipinos. You know, most people here have never met an Indonesian. But in Papua, Papua means curly-headed. They're Melanesian, which means Black Pacific Islander. So there's a huge ethnic difference as well, and they only make up like 1 or 2% of the population. And so, but they haven't been colonized really well or developed because they're so remote. There's no roads, and so the missionaries got there first. But we've had Muslims come into our village and offer bags of rice for them to say the Shahada, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is the prophet. Salomo, one of our young believers, said, yes, I'm hungry all the time, but whether I live or die, I belong to Jesus, and he refused. And we have had a Muslim group come in and try to take some of the children to put them in pesantrens, into Islamic boarding schools, where they rock back and forth all day and repeat the Quran in Arabic, even though they don't understand Arabic. So there are efforts to Islamify Papua, so we must get there first. It's a race against the clock, but good question. Mm-hmm. The anthropological term is switting agriculture, which means it rotates. So they eat sago, which is basically the inside of a palm tree. So I don't know how they figured out you could eat it. You know, I'm so hungry I could eat a tree, but they cut this tree down, they scrape it out, they filter out the acidic stuff, and then it's like a very bland pancake, very starchy. They eat grubworms. Grubworms are like the symbol of life. Earthworms are the symbol of death. So people eat grubworms to live, but when you die, earthworms eat you. So the Korowai cuss word is actually waphos, earthworm. And then anything that crawls or moves, they eat. You know, spiders, bats, rats, snakes, you name it, they eat it. Yeah, did I answer your question? So there's no industry, you know. You can't do job training. We did our best to have a holistic approach. Do you understand what I mean by holistic approach? Meaning, yes, I'm there to preach the gospel, but if I walked to church and back and I passed all these starving, sick people in their huts, how is that love? And so we did things like we put chickens in every village. We tried to teach them how to plant crops. The evangelists introduced peanuts and corn, and pumpkins, or what are they, squash, sugar cane, to kind of diversify their food. And we saw progress. A large number of people had the scaly skin disease and very malnourished. But now the pictures, we have little fat, cute babies with clear skin. So again, that is not salvation, but that is something to praise God for. And you can't preach to dead people. And people that cannot read the Bible. And so I've actually been accused of being distracted from the gospel with these other efforts. But we have to remember that missionaries in the past did all these same things. William Carey, took a great deal of time to stop the practice of widow burning in India, and the missionaries to the Orient stopped the practice of foot binding. And so missionaries have always engaged in a holistic approach. Any other questions? Rainwater. And so it runs off of our roof and we catch it and filter it. The creek. And because they don't know hygiene, and I don't mean to be crude, but my church announcements would be things really strange, like don't poop in the same spot in the creek where you get your drinking water from. I mean, it seems common sense to us, but if you don't understand the germ theory of disease, you don't correlate bad hygiene with illness. And so there was lots of health teaching that we had to do over and over and over again. No, there was a question back there. Yes. I had a fella on a missionary airplane ask me where the nearest airstrip to an uncontacted tribe were. I said, repeat that again. I said, where do you go to school? Where is the nearest airstrip to an uncontacted tribe? You know, so. And when I was very, very sick, feeling like I was going to die, there was an article in the international media, missionaries are killing off the Korowai people, because one had gone through the area and had seen abandoned houses, because they built houses in the village as well. You know, they got a house out in their clan area, and they also built a little hut in the village. And also, they showed a picture of a sago grub feast longhouse, which is built one time. They have a feast and then they abandon it. So I'm committing cultural genocide. So I wrote them back. You know, what exactly am I destroying? Do you want me to preserve child brides? You want me to preserve the illiteracy? You know, the 80 or 90% skin disease rate, the cannibalism and witchcraft killings, what exactly should I preserve? But their worldview is very different. So even, you know, National Geographic, they'll say things like, the Korowai live in harmony with nature. That's baloney. They fight nature tooth and claw and they lose. Oh, did I answer your question? But we do have one anthropologist that has written positive about the missionaries' contributions. So.
Mm-hmm. How do people see you as kind of like a medicine man? Your wisdom comes from your experience?
I don't think they knew how to classify me at first, and especially my wife, because, Western couples are often equal partners or sharing the work, and women in some parts of the world are just a little bit above property. So I think it kind of rocks their world when we came in there, and the Korowai expression of surprise is they suck in their breath and they beat their chest. So every day for the first couple months or even couple years, we wrapped our house in screen to, you know, of course I still got malaria, but every day they'd come up on our porch and they'd peer through the screen like this. We were like the human zoo, and they'd watch my wife cook or do something, and you'd hear them outside going, and I turn on a flashlight or some little gadget, and they'd all gather around. I mean, it was kind of surreal. I got the privilege of living among one of the most remote peoples in the entire world. At this stage in history, they may be one of the last, or if the last. I think the Smithsonian called them the last. And I got to see them at this final stage in history before globalization finally is completed. So I feel very privileged, even though my liver does not thank me. So what emerged, one of the young men that heard Condreas' testimony before he died was Waihu. He was the first young man I baptized after 6 months of catechism. About 8 months ago, he just graduated from Bible school. And we begin to have these young believers. And they would gather, these young men would gather on a Monday or so. I'd go through picture books with them over and over again. It was so monotonous and repetitive. And by Wednesday or Thursday, each of them would come up and repeat the story and hopefully add some implications. And then Friday or Saturday, they'd disperse so that in my village of Donawage, but also the surrounding villages, 4, 6, 8, 10 hours away, there'd be some sort of clear, if simple, gospel witness every Sunday. And then Monday, they'd gather again, go through another set of stories, and then scatter again. Sometimes I'd go with them. Sometimes it went well. They did well sometimes. Sometimes they didn't. You know, sometimes two of them would come up and tag team on the stories. One time they got into an argument whether Noah's ark had termites or not, because the termites would eat the boat, and then the boat would sink, and they'd all, and I'm like, let's hold off on that discussion for next week. Just go with the story, and let's not get distracted. So we tried to do ministry while we trained them. And so we took Adani evangelists with me everywhere I went and Korowai converts so that we traded off duties. Because I become very aware that at any time the Indonesian government could pull my visa or I could get sick and die, and I did not want the work to die if I did. So we began to have baptisms. Then we reached our second furlough. We both had high levels of heavy metals in our blood because of the rainwater off the tin roof, and my wife's immune system basically collapsed about 2015, and then we recovered and went back again. Any questions, and then I'll summarize the last term and my illness, but any questions up to this point? Mm-hmm. Well, the word for outsiders to begin with is Tario, a demon. So the Yanop, the humans, live in the Korowai land, but the outside world is the world of the Tario. And so when I first entered, I remember hiking through the jungle, and there's this group of topless women in their grass skirts bailing out a stream. You take the sago bark, and it's shaped like a shovel. You block up a stream, you bail out all the water so that the little minnows and tadpoles would wiggle, and then you can take that and eat it. And so they saw me, and I could see all of their eyes do this, and they ran away in the forest, and I could hear them say, Tario Alin, white demon. But a year later, they began to call me Tario Alin Yani Yanop, which is a Yanop. I got promoted to human, because Yanop means human. So they got used to me. Did I answer your question? Oh, yeah. More on the other side, near the Buna Gona area and the Kokoda Trail, but the Japanese never reached that far into the jungle. A few people really did. What other questions do you have?
Yeah, I have two questions. Mm-hmm. One is, when it comes to like this, you mentioned like converse that you're studying with, what's the same one education? What's like the state of the church in that time? Do you have like, if you want to find a congregation, perhaps like people who could, who like your eye could become deacons, stuff like that?
Yeah, we. The church is functional, and I would call it a church, but it's far from complete. So, many of the Papuan churches really don't have functional deacons. Many churches in the States really don't have functional deacons, but what do you do? You know, sometimes you just have to praise God for the progress and not look at the deficiencies, but I believe there are true churches now, and true believers, and true godly leadership. But yeah, it's not to none of us will be complete until Christ returns, right? And what was your second question?
Second question is about literature. So I know you're training them. Mm-hmm. To see, I believe it's going to be like dead, read, and hear about.
We're trying to do both.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Yes.
Yeah. So the question is about translation. Many of these tribes have no written language even. So we usually preach in the trade language of Indonesian. And when I preach in Korowai, I know phrases, but an entire sermon, I have to write down pretty much phonetically every word. And in the jungle, it's stinking hot there. You know, they ask what the weather is. It's hot and wet and hotter and wetter, 14 foot of rain per year. So you're trying to write your sermon notes, and the sweat starts in the pit of your armpits, and it runs down your arms, and it runs over your hand, and your paper just totally dissolves. So if I preached in Korowai, I would have to take these oatmeal cardboard boxes, and I would cut them open, and I would write everything down on those, because that way they wouldn't fall apart with sweat. So you see these pictures of these paintings of Moses descending from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of stone. Well, when I'm preaching to the Korowai, I have two tablets of Uncle Ben's oatmeal or whatever, you know, out there with the two big cardboard boxes, trying to read off the phonetic spelling of what I want to say. So virtually everything is a challenge. Everything is 100 times harder there. And progress, any sort of forward progress, you got to praise God for. So we begin to see baptisms. We begin to see some true knowledge, basic knowledge of God. You know, even the concept that God is the creator, he's all good, and he's created all things out of nothing. That's a novel concept, right? Just try to explain grace or justification to a tribal people. And you can't even use those words. You have to explain the concept for like an hour. So it's very basic. Any other questions, and then I'll summarize. So my third term, I begin to, about case number 18 of malaria, my spleen began to swell. And each time it began to swell bigger. And the doctors are like, at some point, your spleen's going to bust. Well, how do you calculate when that will happen? And then some other things happened. We got a school going. Then we had illegal gold miners come up river, dump mercury into the water supply. So I kind of waged a war against that. I am not a social justice warrior by any means, but if you love people and they're being poisoned, you want to help them, right? And that earned me enemies. You know, I had hate websites devoted to me in Indonesian, which is actually kind of cool. You know you're making an impact when people create websites to call you a CIA agent sent to spread dissension. And of course, my wife just laughs because the pictures they used of me were me treating a tribal woman and my daughter reading to tribal kids. So my wife is like, oh, we look like a dangerous bunch, don't we? And the last Sunday before I got too sick to function, we took the Lord's Supper and had 24 baptized believers take just in Donawagi. And then we had to call the mission airplane because I basically threw up all day long. The kids, because space was limited, the kids were able to pack a backpack full of their stuff. And then I crawled halfway to the mission airplane, and then we left. And that was in the middle of 2018. So I've been pretty much in physical pain now for 3 years. And while I'm lying on my sick bed, too sick to move and depressed, then I have these anthropologists saying I'm committing cultural genocide. But then I get messages on Facebook Messenger. A kid that grew up in a treehouse wearing leaves. Oh, Bapa, I just finished school. Pray for me. Next year I want to go to Bible school. And then some of the teachers. Oh, we know you want to send this teacher and open this school in this village. We know you're too sick to do it, so we did it for you. And then this film, I did not create this film. Indonesian fellow workers created this film for me. They just had me speak for 20 seconds. And then they named it Trevor Johnson Ministries, which still makes me cringe every time I hear it. But so they took up the slack. And this, you know, the mission has been a success, even though the missionary is a mess. We've seen gospel fruit, and I knew there would be a cost, but I just didn't. Knowing it in your head and living through it are two different things. But God is still good, and Jesus deserves our all. And I would do it again if I knew I could go back and only serve a year and die. I would still go back. But the ministries are still expanding. We are building a new dorm because there's too many students. What a great problem to have. But then, of course, you know, This sounds awful, but a missionary is a product, an investment, and a sick missionary is a bad investment. So last year I had some churches drop me, letters such as, in light of your continued illness and no clear plans of when to go back, we will be dropping your support within 3 months. And so I have fought a lot of anger this year. If you remember about 150 years ago, people packed their goods in a coffin, and half of them were dead within the first 5 years due to malaria. Very few missionaries ever die nowadays, so I can puke there just as well as I can puke here. So we are seeking to go back. I tried to go back 18 months ago, but they jailed and deported me because I was blacklisted because of fighting the illegal gold mine. So when crooked people are in power, they penalize you. So we have an immigration lawyer, and now my plan is just to visit as many churches as I can, try to get the funds for this dorm, and try to head back to Malaysia where I was recovering because medical care was a lot cheaper there. In America, you're basically one ER visit away from total bankruptcy. So, any final questions? Facebook Messenger, about 9 p.m. every night is morning there, and I begin to get these messages. It got too much, so one of my teachers became kind of a go-between and manages those things. But it's every day, I'm still communicating. Any other final questions?
Mm-hmm.
His health is totally shattered as well, and he just wrote a book also. And he's doing his best, despite his illnesses, to continue to fund kids going to school and help the work also. Did I miss anything? Okay, thank you very much for having me. Please pray for me, and again, get my email or hit me up on Facebook. I'm sending out a prayer letter. I'd love to stay in contact. Thank you.
I don't know about you, but it strikes me as totally disgusting that anyone would drop a missionary who is ill from the labors that he has committed to in a place like that. And I hope you can all appreciate the fact that even though he's here, and brother, I'm going to tell you, I don't care if you ever go back, the work that you are still responsible for and are still conducting from a distance is as meaningful or more meaningful than anything we will ever do collectively in this place. We will commit to praying for you. You can certainly count on us for some support. I know you didn't come begging for that. It's hard being a missionary, no doubt, going from church to church. A lot of them go with their hand out. I don't sense that about Trevor at all. I think he would agree that prayer support would be equally important. But if you want to commit to supporting our brother, and really, you know, $10 here, $10 there from enough people, and we can make this happen. I have long, I hope you don't take this the wrong way, brother, but I've long been a fan of yours. We've prayed for him, as I said, several times. I did not know about Paul and his health, but we can continue praying for him as well. But if the Lord lays it on your heart to help in any way, please see our brother. We're going to enjoy a meal together, our fellowship meal, after the 11 o'clock service. You're sticking around, aren't you? Okay. He'll be sticking around, so he'll give you any information that you need. Again, thanks for coming. It's you've been a blessing, as always. Get his books. Again, they're on Amazon. Really good stuff. He's a very thoughtful individual, if you couldn't tell by the way he was talking. Wanted the world, seeing hell, fight the good fight. Is that the three?
Yeah.
So yeah, there'll be another book forthcoming as well, so be on the lookout for that. So let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you so much that you've brought our brother here. We recognize that he is not well, that he's not feeling well, and so Father, we pray that for the remainder of this day at least, that you'd give him the strength to carry on, that you would take away any pain that he might be feeling. For the long term, well, we pray that he is able to go back to these people that he loves so much and minister to them as they need to be ministered to. Father, again, make us faithful, not only in praying for our brother, but in supporting him in any way that we can. And really to remember that it's not for him, it's for you. To remember that the people there are lost and in need of a Savior. And our brother has been faithful to announce that Christ and Christ alone is that Savior. And so as far as that work continues, may we be faithful in praying for that and supporting in any way we can. Fathers, we look forward to the next hour of preaching, singing, fellowship. We ask, Lord, that you might be pleased with what you see and hear in this place. Might your people be edified. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.